Greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White, and we're coming to you live from Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary in Owensboro, Kentucky. And we have the largest studio audience I think we have ever had. We warned the students sitting down front. I don't know what the camera angles look like, but we had one guy over here saying, "Can I eat almonds during the program?" I've never had anyone ask that question before, but congratulations, you're now famous for that. We got another brother who is just not good at providing sufficient numbers of protein bars for all the rest of us to utilize. But I was thinking, I'm going to be gone most of January. I know when I'm in Russia, the chances of getting a dividing line in are pretty small. And since this class is on New Testament reliability, textual criticism, one of the topics that I have wanted to address, it's in my files, in my notes for the dividing line, came about because of a conversation that I had on Twitter. And I had a conversation with someone whose name on Twitter is Texas Receptus. Now, before you say you shouldn't be picking on people, I want to point out that that conversation began with criticism from Texas Receptus about some of the comments that I had made on the subject of Revelation 16:5 during the seminar that I gave at Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, first weekend in December. I've been going to that church for, that was my 17th year, going at that particular time of the year. And evidently, someone took the time to listen to the presentation and to disagree with the brief comments that I made on the subject of Revelation 16:5. It fits in perfectly because this is a class on textual criticism. We spent all day yesterday looking at background issues, manuscripts, the issues that are relevant to why we need to be engaged in textual criticism. And so far this morning, after some biblical study, we spent time looking at the origins of what is generally called the Textus Receptus. This is the Trinitarian Bible Society edition. This is Scrivener's text. I think it's important to emphasize that if you carry this around, this is a Greek text based upon an English translation called the King James Version of the Bible. That is, Scrivener took the 1598 Beza, the Stephanus text, the Erasmus versions, the five that he did between 1560 and 1535, compare them with one another, and then whatever the King James translators, various groups of King James translators, let me point out, those various groups did not necessarily use the same reasoning for their textual choices all the way across the New Testament of the King James Version of the Bible. But where they made a decision, where those different versions, Erasmus, Stephanus, Beza, differ, that became the basis of this. So this is the King James New Testament in Greek. I think it may be the best way to describe it is the King James New Testament in Greek rather than the ancient Greek New Testament that has come to us and been received by the church and all the rest of this stuff, which is normally what people believe. Over against the modern versions of the Greek New Testament, we have the Nestle Aulin 28th edition, UBS 5th edition, and I also have with me the Tyndale House Greek New Testament just came out, which is a very, very interesting edition as well. So what I'm going to do during this time period for the students and for everyone in the audience is to demonstrate how not to do textual criticism and that use that methodology to shine light upon how we need to be doing textual criticism. I've already been talking all day yesterday, all this morning, and so unfortunately there will be a few coughs along the way. It's a little bit colder back here than it is in Phoenix. Not all that much, to be perfectly honest with you. It's been fairly cold there. But I may have picked up something on the plane, in the airport, whatever it was. We'll see about that. The example is found in Revelation 16:5, and if you'll turn your Bibles there, or in your Greek New Testament for that matter, this is the third bowl, the third bowl judgment. And I'd like to look at it in context because I think what's fascinating here is the argumentation we're going to see from our Textus Receptus representative utterly ignores the close context of Revelation chapter 16, verse 5. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel, this is New American Standard that I'm reading, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you, who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, they deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Now, what I want to point out is that there is a consistent theme in the third bowl, and that is judgment. Judgment on the part of God. So, at the beginning of verse 5, righteous, dikaios, are you. He is described as righteous. And then, the end of verse 5, because you have ekronos, you have judged these things. So God is being described, the one upon the throne is being described as a righteous judge. The judgment that he judges with is righteous. And why? Because, verse 6, they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. And you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Worthy are they of this. And I heard the altar saying, and we really, I think, learned something about how far we can push literalism in the book of Revelation at that point. I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So there's really a summary statement of the emphasis of this particular bowl judgment, and that is that the Almighty God is true and righteous when he acts as judge. There is no capriciousness. There is consistency in that judgment. So there is the context. And so we go back to where the variant is. And it is found in the phrase, ha'on kai ha'ein ha'hasios, who was the one being and who was the Holy One. Now, when we look over at the Nestle-Aulin 28th edition apparatus, which is on the screen, and I realize that probably is not visible to the dividing line folks, but I'll describe it for you here. You will notice, as we have mentioned in this class already, the textual history of the book of Revelation is incredibly complex. Partly because of its history of transmission, the issue of its canonization, and partly because there are so few manuscripts of the book of Revelation that they tend to be much later manuscripts. We have very few early manuscripts of the book of Revelation. But you will notice that there is a variant, and you first have Hos Ein, then P47 and 2329 add Kai, and then you have Hasios. Now please note right here, P47 having the word "and." That's going to come up in one of the tweets. So I want you to see that before the person that I was dialoguing with brings up that issue. There is the word "and" in P47 and 2329. But you have Hasios, and then notice something we haven't seen before. Yesterday we were talking about the majority text, and you have a K next to the majority text here. And down here you have majority text with A. The majority text is split in the book of Revelation. And so the splits are fairly easy to recognize. There's lots of theories as to why this is, but the majority text is split. There is no one Byzantine text or one majority text in the book of Revelation. But here's the point. If we look at all of them, we have Hos Ein Hasios, we have Ha Ein Kai Ha Hasios, we have Ha Ein Hasios. What do all of them have in common? The word Hasios. And Hasios means holy, the Holy One. Now, if Hasios has the article, then that's going to be more easily translate as the Holy One or something along those lines. So there could be some minor translational differences, but the point is all the manuscripts that are cited by the Nestialan text say Hasios, Holy One. The problem is, and I'll go ahead and close the Nestialan here, and what I will do is I will add a parallel column, and we'll go over here, and we will grab the Greek New Testament, where'd it go? Textus Receptus, right there. And I will not leave the print so small that not even I can read it. So, what do we have? We won't make it bigger than the others, though. What do we have in Revelation 16:5 in the Textus Receptus? And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Dikaios kuri, and so there is the use of the term kurios there, which was not noted as a variant. I ha on kai ha ein kai ha esamenos ati tauta ekranos, because you've judged these things. Righteous are you, O Lord. And we're not even looking at that variant. The one who is and who was and who will be. Esamenos is the future participial form of I me. Because you have judged these things. So the variant that we are discussing is the fact that the Textus Receptus uses ha esamenos rather than ha hasios at Revelation 16:5. Now, again, the Nestialan text is going to give you more variants but less information. Because the UBS text is designed for translators, and so they give you primarily the variants that are going to impact translation over time and give you more information on it. But the Nestialan does not even list esamenos as one of the variants, let alone kuri, either. So where did this come from? Well, it comes from Theodore Beza. Theodore Beza, in his 1598 edition, reads esamenos. Now, if you go back to the earlier printed manuscripts, printed editions, Erasmus has hasios. Stephanus, hasios. The first one to have this in a printed edition is Beza. Well, did Beza find new Greek manuscripts? Where does this come from? Beza's argumentation is that what you have in the phrase ha'on kai ha'ein is what's called a nomina sacra. It's a phrase, the one who is and who was and is to come. This has to be all one phrase. It's used back in Revelation chapter 1. It didn't use esamenos, it used erkamenos there, but the idea of God as eternal and that language is who is and who was and who is to come. Beza's like, well, that's what fits here. Hasios doesn't fit here. To which I would say, wait a minute. Two objections. All the Greek manuscripts read the same way. And secondly, who are you to say that just because there are full names of God, like who is and who was and who is to come, and that is used in Revelation, that in this place, because of what? Because of the emphasis upon what? Judgment and the righteousness of that judgment, that the angel says, Holy One, ha hasios. Now, right now you start seeing where interpretation can enter into the issue of textual criticism. And that's a dangerous area. Why? Well, because if you say, well, I want my theology to be accurate in whatever Greek New Testament I have, well, where do you get your theology from? Well, you get it from the text. So if you use your theology to determine the text, you're now stuck in a super tight circle. And we've already, and this is one of the problems, I think, I've seen far too many people, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Baha'i, groups like this, who get stuck in this interpretational circle. And they can't see what the Word of God is saying because they have an external authority that they have identified as the Word of God that now becomes a tradition that gets involved in this mix. And they just can't see what the Word is really saying because they're allowing their theology to determine what the text actually is supposed to say. This is on the most basic level, what it's supposed to say as in the very words of it. Something to always keep in mind. But what you have here is a reading that anywhere else in any Greek New Testament, including the Textus Receptus, would be more than sufficiently warranted because it's all the Greek manuscripts. Every majority text says what? Hasias. So the Robinson-Pierpont Byzantine textual platform, the majority text Hodges-Farstad, what does it say? Hasias. Because that's what the Greek text says. And so what you've got is Beza going, yeah, but that doesn't really fit. Well, I'm sorry, you don't get to determine that. Now, if you had a bunch of manuscripts that said something else, then fine. Then you could make your argument. But you don't. This is, now, you're going to see that there's going to be an argument, but I call this a conjectural emendation because you don't have evidence of this. Well, actually, you know, there's a Ethiopic text someplace that has a future. That means it's not an emendation. When you have nothing in the original language, you have nothing from the fathers. He's going to try to argue that there are, but we're going to demonstrate there isn't. That's conjectural emendation. And that's what's in the Textus Receptus. So what do we have here? What are we going to see in all of this? We're going to see you have the text, you have the reading. We know how it arose historically, but it doesn't matter. This is our standard now, and we will now use whatever standards of argumentation we need to defend this reading, even though those are not the standards you use to derive 99.99999999% of the rest of the words in this book. That's how you determine when someone is stuck in a tradition, and that tradition is something that must be rejected. So let's escape out of the large screen there. Here is the first of the statements. I posted on Twitter a link to the videos, and you'll notice I'm wearing a Coogee sweater in the picture there as well, so I am consistent. This weekend's seminar on the New Testament and King James Onlyism, and Textus Receptus responded to that by saying, it seems the Revelation 16:5 argument has not been advanced in iota since White got it from Nestle. That would be Nestle Allen, which is not where I got it, by the way. I guess with James refusing to even read the evidence he asked for, proving that every manuscript in the world reads like Beza and the KJV, would stifle that train of logic. Every manuscript. Wow. Well, what is that supposed to mean? Every single manuscript reads the same as Beza and the KJV. Well, let's look at the next one. I had said, and by the way, whether Nestle had an argument about Revelation 16:5, I do not know. I didn't get it from anyone. The evidence is right in front of one's eyes when reading the text. And he said, the holy is clearly nomina sacra. Art and was and shalt be is the expansion of the I am and of Hova in Jehovah. Now, as soon as someone uses the term nomina sacra to me in a textual critical context, I'm assuming they're talking about, well, the nomina sacra. That is the abbreviations of divine names that are used in the papyri. That's not what he's referring to. What he's arguing is that the phrase who is and who was and who is to come is a nomina sacra. It is a sacred name as a phrase. But how the holy becomes a nomina sacra at this point that should be replaced with shall be, I don't know. I don't know, and I'm not going to be able to figure out from what comes after this, to be perfectly honest with you, but I'm showing it to you as it came along. He responded and said, okay, well, Nestle mentions it in his introduction to the 1904 edition, mistakenly not reading Beza's notes pointing to Revelation 1:4. Revelation 1:4 is where this phrase appears, but it's not identical. It's not what we have in the TR of the Samanas. It's Erchomenos. It's a different term, but he'll say, well, they're all related, so it doesn't really matter. Pointing to holy being nomina sacra. It is in the Vulgate, Ethiopic, and several commentaries. And that sounds really great. Oh, it's in the Vulgate. It's in the Ethiopic version, which I would assume means going all the way back to the earliest Ethiopic manuscripts and things like that. That's not what is the case either. And several commentaries. Now, just stop for a second. How many different readings that are differ from the TR could we find in commentaries? Not just modern commentaries, but commentaries that existed, say, in 1611. Tens of thousands. This person would never agree to amending a single word of this based upon commentaries or something from the Ethiopic. But this is the one place where those things are relevant. You see the inconsistency? See the double standard? This is the exact example of not only not how to do textual criticism, but how to detect traditionalism in the doing of textual criticism. And by the way, the Vulgate does not read shall be. There may be some manuscripts of it do, but the vast bulk do not read that. In all Greek texts, it is in nomina sacra form, which is a nice way of saying somehow that hasios is a nomina sacra that should be changed at the end of the 16th century to a different word. I don't get it. I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense. We'll see if it ends up making more sense as we get a little bit farther along here. He says, I had said, oh, pray tell, I have never seen an even semi-rational argument for the TR reading of Asamanos versus the entire body of Greek text, Byzantine and all others, Hasios. Hopefully you won't do there was a Latin commentary somewhere that might have. Well, he already did. But that's the problem with Twitter conversations. They go all over the place. And even trying to find them and put them in a logical order is frequently next to impossible to do. He says, I found it in an early Latin Bible and in the, ready for this? 1549 Ethiopic. I expanded the triadic declaration, who is and who was and shall be, by looking at the I am, as you may know, and the expanded name of Jehovah, Hova meaning to be. That is not even close to Yahweh and Yahweh who, it's way off. Erasmus has Erchomenos in all five annotations. Now, think about that for a second. Erasmus has Erchomenos, which is not Ethomenos. It's a different word, but has Erchomenos in all five annotations. Well, what's the relevance of that? He may be discussing what the triadic formula would normally be, but what is the textual reading of his text? Hasios, not Erchomenos. So in a note, he discusses it, and somehow that becomes evidence for changing the actual reading of the text itself to something that no Christian reading Revelation 16:5 had ever seen before 1598. That becomes a part of the evidence. You see, once you enshrine this, everything that could in any way be supportive of this now becomes evidence. Even if in every other verse in this, you would never use any of that as evidence to overthrow this. See the difference between having sets of principles, taking your data, applying it, and coming up with a text, which you could then defend, and then you can then take in new information as it's discovered. Like I said, we had a new discovery of papyri or something like that. Bring it in, apply the same standards, voila. Cannot do that here at all because you're using bunches of different standards. You've got one standard over here, Revelation 16:5. You got another standard over at 1 John 5:7. And what you're willing to accept as evidence changes, all dependent upon your ultimate authority. That's not textual criticism. That's a defense of a tradition. That's a defense of a tradition. Next. Now, check this out. He mentions one of Erasmus's annotations, which has ha-on, ha-ein, ha-erkamenos, but he doesn't say that's Erasmus was saying that's what it should read here. It's just that Erasmus made reference to the triadic formula. So what? Same thing here. Gregory of Nyssa referred to Christ as ha-esamenos. Ha-christos ha-on kai pra-on kai esamenos. Blessed now and forever. Amen and amen. So I just stop and I go, okay. So Gregory of Nyssa referred to Christ as ha-esamenos. Did Gregory of Nyssa do that at Revelation 16:5? No. But somewhere in Gregory's writings, he referred to Christ as the one being, and praon isn't even used in Revelation 16:5. And then he uses esamenos, blessed now and forever. Amen. So he used it in a blessing of Christ. So since he used esamenos, somehow that means something. This is desperation. This is pure desperation. Well, esamenos was used someplace. Think with me for just a moment because there's more. How much time has this poor fellow invested in digging through original language texts of the early church fathers, probably used the TLG CD-ROM. Well, actually, it's TLG website now. But way back in the 90s when I was working on my first doctorate, I used the TLG CD-ROM, which was basically all the Greek literature in Greek on one CD. So you could do searches for words. So he probably did a search for esamenos and pulled up Gregory of Nyssa here. And, oh, good, someone used that term. Okay, not in Revelation 16:5, not in the same way, but hey, he used the term. I mean, the amount of time that would have taken, and yet, from a textual critical perspective, is it even slightly relevant? No, it's not. It is not slightly relevant. Because if you were consistent, well, Gregory of Nyssa actually used esamenos. Well, he also used, Eulogetos, and so maybe we could insert that in places in the Textus Receptus too, because Gregory of Nyssa used it of Jesus, and so that must be a good thing, and therefore we should insert it in the TR, right? Of course not. Of course not. Not going to make that argument. Two different standards. Different standards. It is really amazing to see this. You'll see I'm not even halfway down here. Well, that's number 8, okay. Number 9, concerning the Tetragrammaton, Clement, 3rd century. And Clement, at some point in his voluminous writings, had ha-on kai ha-esamenos. And Beza had kai ha-esamenos, therefore, we should change the reading of the text. Even though Clement is not quoting Revelation 16:5, but he's simply saying the one being and the one who shall be. So, okay. People describe God as being eternal in the early church writings. So therefore, we should change what's found in every single Greek manuscript in Revelation 16:5 on that basis, right? No, of course not. Has nothing to do with it. Has nothing to do with it at all. But I found somebody else using esamenos. And look, I can put it in parallel. Okay, and who was isn't there. But it's still in parallel. Doesn't that look really cool? I sort of feel sorry for someone who has spent this amount of time on, there's just so many more important things to be pursuing in life. Art and wast and shalt be would be the purest form of the expansion of the I am and also hova. Now, again, I'm just sorry. Jehovah is a mispronunciation. It's a Germanic mispronunciation. It's got too many syllables to it. There is lots of discussion about what the Hebrew means, and then the Greek translation, ego eimi ha'on, in Exodus chapter 3. All that's wonderful and great, but it doesn't have anything to do with the fact that you have every single Greek manuscript reading the same way at Revelation 16:5. And when you start dragging that stuff in, this is a huge flag that's being waved back and forth in front of you. This is somebody who is trying to justify a traditional issue under the guise of textual criticism. Then when the word Lord, and notice he puts it all caps, appears in Revelation by a heavenly being, the triad always appears with it. Shalt be more accurately expands the most holy name, as is to come is less specific. Now, the reality is that when Kurios appears, now Kurios actually doesn't appear in Revelation 16:5. That again is another issue we could look at in the TR. But I can show you other places where Kurios appears in Revelation where it's not followed by the triadic formula. So I don't know what he has in mind here, but there is the assertion that is being made. It sounds good if you want to believe it. Being the purest form of the triad and the expansion of the most holy names of God, I am in Jehovah, with its own Strong's number, number 3801, this noun phrase is the most significant name of God in the New Testament. Oh, okay. I don't think anything can compare except perhaps a stalogram or a Christogram. Okay. So because it's really important to me, that's the way it needs to read it. Revelation 16:5. Or that at least explains why I'm digging through everything on the planet to find some way of substantiating this. Vala, Erasmus, and others pointed out that the Vulgate had been corrupted. That is a true statement that we've already made earlier today, right? Remember Lorenzo Vala? How did he know the Vulgate had been corrupted? He went to Jerome's commentaries. This is why two Latin commentaries have shalt be, but in the main text it has sanctus. Sanctus being the Latin for what? The Holy One. So in the commentary, someone makes a reference to shalt be, but in the text itself it says sanctus. This was the main reason for a clarified addition by Erasmus, which raises the question. Did Erasmus make the change that is being suggested here? I don't know what Erasmus's reading is in his Latin, but I know what it is in the Greek. And it's hasias. So here you say something that's true. The Latin Vulgate has corruptions in it. And therefore, we should corrupt the Greek New Testament based upon our reconstruction of what we think might be a corruption of the Latin Vulgate. That's not how you do it, but that's how it's being done. P47, remember I told you, remember this. P47 has the and that Beza pointed to, which was going on to fulfill the triad. Now, you know, remember what we was talking about here? Let me pop it up again real quick. That's... Let's take the that out. So P47 had right here, and I'll blow it back up again. Right there. Chi is done in P47 and 23:29. Who was and so he's saying, see, the writer of P47 was gonna say the whole triad, who was and shall be. Ha esamenos, but he, what? Put Chi and then went, oh, it says something else and just wrote something else and didn't erase Chi? Do you see what's being done here? What's being done is, well, I'm going to speculate. that the reason Kai is there in P-47 is that all the way back in that early period, this was the original reading, but somehow everybody always ended up putting Hasias instead in all the manuscripts that survived. But I'm going to assume that the scribe of P-47 was going to fulfill the Triadic formula. Well, maybe he was. Because that is the natural, if you were writing who is and who was, what's the next thing? I mean, even our hymns, we have it, right? I mean, holy, 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 who is and was and is to come. I mean, if you are copying by phrases, Hasias and Asamanas do look a little bit alike. They both end with an os. So it would be natural for a scribe to go that direction. So maybe there is, but you see, that would be an error on the scribe's part. That would be the natural scribal error to be made. Not something you want to point to and say, oh, that substantiates my changing that 1600 years down the road. Well, 1500 years down the road. Because that would be the more natural way of doing it. When we look at John 1:18 again, well, we looked at John 1:18, but when we analyze it, that's likewise part of the argument. When you write ha monogenes, the unique, what's the normal term that comes after monogenes? A child, either a huios or a paideos, a child, son, something like that. That's the normal term that comes after monogenes. So that would be much easier to explain a scribe doing that because it's natural than to put theos, which would never come after monogenes. That has to be done purposely. That's part of the process of a textual criticism, is considering those particular things. Just a few more here. Okay. I said, nothing you gave me even begins to approach a serious attempt to give a defensible basis of adopting the TR reading against the entire Greek manuscript tradition. It is backwards. Start with a conclusion, use anything to support it, period. He said, Theodore Beza explained in his 1582 footnote that the triadic declaration appears when Jehovah, Greek Kurios, appears in Revelation. The KJV translators did not slavishly follow Beza, but chose to adopt Shaltbe, knowing that Beza was correct. Now again, only a very small proportion of the King James translators worked on the book of Revelation. So to try to grab the entire authority of all those august men is a little bit unfair. Probably a very small number of men were involved in the translation of Revelation, and probably not the leading men were involved in the translation of the book of Revelation. But we know that Theodore Beza argued for this emendation. We know that he did. But we've already shown that there is contextual reason not to do it. And the most important thing is, let's put it this way. What do we know that Theodore Beza didn't know? Theodore Beza had access to, let's be kind, and say, well, remember, Erasmus did not have a manuscript of the book of Revelation. I forgot to mention this earlier. But this, it's important here. Erasmus gets the Revelation. He assumed he could find one in the library. There wasn't one. He asked his friends, I need a Greek manuscript of Revelation. It's the last book I got to work on, and the printer is a mean, nasty dude, and nobody had anything. What he eventually borrowed was a commentary on Revelation. And what he had to do, he had to extract the Greek text from a Latin commentary on the book of Revelation. That took a little while. And then he gets to the end of the book and the last pages have fallen off. And that's where the story of his back translating from Latin into the Greek comes from, the last six verses of the book of Revelation, which have all these readings that are not found in Greek manuscripts anywhere. He did a pretty good job. I mean, most of us couldn't do what he did. But the fact is, he had almost nothing. And Beza had almost nothing as well. We have literally hundreds of times the manuscript evidence, Revelation today, than they had at that time. And when I say manuscript evidence, I mean from the original language, not from secondary languages, such as Latin, which was still given, I would say, more weight in that day, because everyone spoke Latin, than it should be given, given the history of the New Testament text itself. So we have so much more today. Okay, Beza argued for this, but Beza did not, would Beza have argued for it today against 100 times more Greek evidence than he had ever seen? We don't know. I doubt it. I doubt it. But this is one of those issues where you got to be very, very careful. If someone said, well, you know, Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor at Geneva, and he's a brilliant scholar and he's wonderful and blah, 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 blah. That's fine. But he still didn't have what we have today. It's like when people point you to, Dean Burgon, who opposed Westcott and Hort and defended the traditional text and stuff like that. People loved Dean Burgon, brilliant scholar. Yeah, but he lived before the papyri were discovered. How do you know what position he would have in light of the data we possess today? How do you know he would accept the same presuppositions of textual study that he used then in light of having papyri that go back to the second century? You don't know that. And so citing him and bringing him in as evidence, or Beza here, in the modern context means red flag, traditions, once again. And believe me, if we can recognize that, Bart Ehrman's disciples can too. And that's why this stuff is simply indefensible in that context. Check this out. Hutter, in his 1599, Dodecaglot, that's a lot of translations, has shall be in his Hebrew version. Wow. Okay, that's nice. This is supposed to tell us something about the original readings of the book of Revelation from the first century? A 1599 Hebrew version? Beatus of Liebana has shall be in his text and his commentary, both of them. Haimo Halberstadensis has shall be in his commentary exactly how Jerome has it, and the Ethiopic Bible of 1549 has shall be. None of which is actual evidence, because he would never accept any of those things as having the slightest bit of relevance to ever changing a word of what's in here. Never. Never do it. Double standards all the way along. That's what we're seeing. Only a few more. I had pointed out that in chapter 1, ha or kamenos is used. However, the TR reads asamenos from I mean, not or kamenos from erkamai, different terms. So why make reference to this? He says, the phrase ending in erkamenos, asamenos, are linked. Even Strong, in his Greek dictionary definitions, gives the entire Tractatic Declaration its own Strong's number. Spiros Odiades has 2.5 pages on this one Strong's number. Well, I'm sorry, but hopefully everybody in this room realizes if someone's primarily dependent upon Strong's numbers, they're probably actually not able to use the original language. And the reality is, once again, that Aimi is not Erkamai. And these are two different terms that are used. They're both used in the book of Revelation. Erkamenos is, but they are two different terms. Beza said the usual publication is Kai Hahasias, which shows a division contrary to the whole phrase, which is foolish, distorting what is put forth in Scripture. The Vulgate, however, whether it is articulately correct or not, is not proper in making the change to Hasias. So all he's doing here is quoting what Beza's argumentation was. I'm sorry, that's not overly good argumentation at all. And again, fairly irrelevant in the modern context in light of the massive multiplication of a Greek manuscript evidence for the book of Revelation that would exist today in comparison to what existed at that particular point in time. Now listen to this. I said, so you include all readings found in all Latin Bibles back translated into Greek in your edition of the Greek New Testament. So what I'm saying is, are you being consistent in applying the same standards to the TR? or just this one verse. This is the central error of TR onlyism. You start with your conclusion, then use whatever method is needed to arrive at the conclusion. That's what I've been saying a number of times this morning. His response was, Erasmus, Beza, Stephanus used Latin and other language version evidence, early church writings, and internal consistency to acquire genuine readings. The TR used all available evidence. Stop. And what was Erasmus's conclusion? It wasn't what you have in the TR. Beza changed Erasmus's reading. But let's say they all had it. They used Latin and other language version evidence, early church writings, and internal consistency to acquire genuine readings. So what you're saying is, even when every single Greek manuscript says the exact same thing, you can overthrow that based upon the Latin and the early church fathers. And that you did this consistently in the TR? You didn't. You did it here, but you didn't do it in 99% of the rest of the TR. Where is the consistency? You can talk about internal consistency, but there is no internal consistency from what we looked at Revelation 16 in any way, shape, or form. The TR used all available evidence. That's not true. First of all, there wasn't any one TR. Erasmus knew about Codex Vaticanus. He even asked his friend Bombasius to look at Codex Vaticanus about 1 John 5:7 when the controversy first erupted. He'd have loved to have used Vaticanus if he could have gotten hold of it. But when you talk about available evidence, okay, let's say that they used all available evidence. That's not true, but let's say they did. In comparison to what is available today, how much evidence was that? In comparison to having the papyri today, having P72, P75, P66, P45. In comparison to having all that, we have so much more today. Wouldn't they have used that information and it would have resulted in something different than the TR? Then why shouldn't we use that today? Because they would have. Are you not turning them into icons and their work into some type of monument that you're defending at all costs? Yeah, you are defending it at absolutely all costs. And the cost is your consistency. And then we have the Arabic Bible in the London Polyglot of Walton at Revelation 16:5 has an accompanying Latin translation which says eterni. Wow. Oh, now we're a millennium and a half removed going from Arabic into Latin and trying to make a connection with that. That is the definition of desperation. That is the definition of desperation. I remember doing a debate at Boston College years ago. A guy named Scott Syngenis and Scott Butler. And one of the arguments that Scott Butler liked to use was that at the Council of Nicaea, see, the Council of Nicaea is a problem for advocates of papal primacy because the canons they passed limited the power of the Bishop of Rome. But hundreds of years later, there was a translation of the canons, which were written in Greek, into Arabic that didn't limit the power of the Bishop of Rome. So you know what he does? He defaults the citation of the Arabic version of the canons of the Council of Nicaea. As soon as you find somebody pulling that type of stunt, you know you've got somebody who's got a tradition they're trying to defend. And they don't have much to do the defense with, and so we're going to throw everything but the kitchen sink out there, and we'll throw the kitchen sink in along with it to try to defend the position that we are holding to. I haven't gotten any texts from Rich saying we're having any problems. Everything working pretty good back there so far? Excellent. Good. I had said P47 does have chi, but what does it then read at the key term? P47 says hasias. How can you cite the manuscript but not see that you are turning it on its head, all in a desperate attempt to substantiate a reading outside the Greek manuscript tradition? He says, well, many critical text advocates believe in a Lucianic recension in which almost all traces of a manuscript family can disappear, so why is it hard for them to concede that one word, which most certainly preserved as a rare nomina sacra, became misunderstood and corrupted? Well, do you, I hope you can see the error of that kind of argumentation. It's a, it's the Tukokwe fallacy. Well, you too. It doesn't actually defend the error that you're making, even if what was said was true. And notice this is, many critical text advocates believe in a Lucianic recension in which almost all traces of the manuscript family can disappear. That's not an accurate description of even the people who, and this is old stuff that, that goes way back that isn't overly relevant to us today, but it's a standard error of saying, well, you do the same thing. That doesn't change the fact that you've engaged in a logical fallacy. Even if you're right, and I engage in logical fallacy over here, all that means is we both engage in logical fallacies and we both need to change our perspective. And that would mean he'd need to change his perspective at this particular point in defending this. And there's only two more, and the time is just about right. Metzger and Ehrman differ with you on the definition of a conjecture which does not apply when a version or a quote from the father is found. Now, that would be true, except that this version he has is an Ethiopic from 1549. That does not count. I'm sorry. Something that comes along a millennium and a half later is not going to be considered relevant textual information. Or a quote from a father. Again, I kept challenging him on this. Just because you can find an early father using a Samanas does not mean they're quoting Revelation 16:5. So no, this is a conjectural emendation. Ethiopic version Futurist of Beatus is manuscript support within the closed class of Greek and Latin sources used for the TR. Ethiopic? You're really going to go with the Ethiopic? Are you going to make the other changes that the Ethiopic tradition would require in the TR? Of course not. Of course not. Total inconsistency. Last one. This is also about conjectural emendations. And two in the Nesli Allen 28th, which I reject. I reject all conjectural emendation. I do not believe there's any need for conjectural emendation whatsoever. And tomorrow we'll talk about CBGM. CBGM has introduced a conjectural emendation. I reject it, and I'll tell you why. So he asked why a double standard. There isn't a double standard. All of this, again, to Tukokwe fallacy, you do it, therefore I can do it. No. What we've just seen is someone who has spent an incredible amount, give the guy credit, whoever he is, an incredible amount of effort to defend the tradition. Most of us would not spend that kind of time, would we? No way. Most of us don't have that kind of time. But what's he doing? That's my standard. And since this is how God speaks to me, I'm going to defend it to the nth degree. And if, and the mindset is, if there's anything wrong in here, then God hasn't spoken. That's where the problem is. Because you're making your understanding of the current state of the text and what this represented as the current state of the text at that particular time in history, the standard as to whether God has spoken or not, or whether he's spoken consistently. That's a problem. That's a serious problem. So there you have, I think, a glowing example of this kind of reasoning. And how far people will go. I know one guy, interestingly enough, he worked as a professional librarian. Librarians are scary people. You know, when you spend your entire life in a library, then you can get into a lot of trouble, especially when you become disconnected from the world around you. But I remember a guy back in the 90s wrote an entire book on nothing but the Latin versional evidence for the Common Johannine. 1 John 5:7. And again, if that's the original, if it was originally a Samanas, Revelation 16:5, we have no reason to believe that we continue to possess the original readings of the New Testament at any other place of textual variation. The Greek manuscript tradition is hopelessly corrupted. That's what they're saying. They don't want to say that, but by taking this and reasoning backwards, that's what they end up with. That's what they end up with. That's a high cost to pay. And unfortunately, in my experience, these folks do not go out and take on the Bart Ehrmans of the world. They do not go out and take on the Muslims of the world that have read Bart Ehrman and are doing research and textual critical issues themselves, because they have no way to do it. Because unless you believe, you accept their presupposition, and that is, we're going to start with this and don't ask me why. Because I'm not going to, I can't explain it to you. We just start here, and I'm going to demand that you accept this as the final authority. Well, they're not going to be able to do that. And you might say, well, isn't that the same what we're doing when we talk about the Bible as a whole? And this is where I think we need to make a category distinction. The Bible as a whole, as a revelation, and hence as an epistemological foundation for understanding the world and everything else around us, is one proper category that even Jesus himself uses. The scriptures cannot be broken, for example. He doesn't bother to say this one particular verse, but the scriptures cannot be broken is something that Jesus says in John chapter 10. That is an understandable category. But when you take this and you identify this as the word of God to the exclusion of anything else, that's where you walked over the line. Because you see, this didn't exist at the Council of Nicaea. This didn't exist in the 5th century. This didn't exist in the 10th century in this particular form. And when you then ask the question, well, what about, what would the apostles have thought? Well, then we come back to that question. Why did the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8 quote from the Greek Septuagint in talking about the new covenant? And whereas Jeremiah 31 in the Hebrew text says, I was a husband to them, in the Greek Septuagint says, I did not care for them. And he quotes the Septuagint against the Hebrew text. Now, there's only one letter difference between the two, but all and all. We can get into it later on, but the point is, once you do this establishment of a traditional form of the text, you're running up against apostolic usage of the Septuagint and the Masoretic text itself in the New Testament. And you can't explain it. You can't explain it. So, down through the years, my emphasis in doing apologetics has always been consistency. You can't define the word truth without using the word consistency. And so there's a lot of argumentation that other people use in Islam, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism. I can't use because I don't find it to be consistent with how I defend my own faith, consistent with meaningful interpretation of their own sources, that kind of stuff. But it's vitally important, and it's vitally important in this area as well. And I am concerned that amongst Reformed men today, there is this movement to go back to a text. My position is God has given us tremendous gifts in the papyri, the great uncials, that we needed at the very time we needed them. In this day, when the attacks upon the New Testament are so vociferous and so many, he has given us so much to close our eyes to that and turn our backs upon that. Even if you do it in the name of the great reformers, which they would not have done. Calvin corrected the TR at places. He engaged in textual criticism. He didn't just make it sacrosanct and it could never be touched. But you can use their names all you want. They did not live in our day. They did not have the information we have. Don't bring their name in and claim that they're on your side. That is inappropriate. And I really believe that fundamentally it will result in the devastation of our ability to give a meaningful defense for our faith. We don't need that. It's a distraction. Well, let's not go there. Let's keep an eye out for it when it comes. Be gracious to those who present that perspective. But you run into someone who will go this far, you've got someone who's going to be so zealous, they're probably not going to accept your pastoral authority either. They're going to keep spreading this stuff amongst your people. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen more than once. Be careful. Be aware of it. So those of you in the Dividing Line audience, thank you very much for joining in the class today. Normally we would have had 10 minutes of, or at least 5 minutes of question and answer there toward the end. But since you all were with us, we weren't able to do that. We'll catch up with that at another point. Very much appreciate both the staff here as well as Rich back home making this a possibility. Hope it was useful to you. Lord willing, we'll see you on the dividing line next week once I get back. Sounds like I'll be bringing something with me, all the cold, but we'll still try to make it. I may be sounding like Barry White rather than James White, but I'll try to be there. We'll see you on the dividing line next time. God bless.